Every time you're here in the past, and I look forward to listening to you again.
Thank you, and good morning to you all. It's good to see you. It's good to be back again here in Listowel. And I just trust the Lord will bless our time together as we again would look into His Word. What an opportunity and a privilege is ours to be able to meet in a land like this with liberty and freedom. How long it will be granted to us is another question, but we bless God for what we enjoy at this time. And we really need to be praying for those who are in authority over us. And we need to be praying for our Prime Minister. I believe we've got a good one. And we need to pray for Mr. Harper and for his cabinet. But this morning, we want to look at the book of Genesis. And as we do, just to kind of give us a little bit of a background or a little bit of an understanding, the book of Genesis divides itself into three primary sections. The first two sections cover chapters 1 to 11. Those 11 chapters cover a period of approximately 2,000 years in this world's history. The third section covers the remaining 39 chapters of the book of Genesis, and this covers approximately a period of 400 years. Now, the first section ends with Noah. And there we find the universal judgment upon mankind. God could see only the wickedness of man, his rebellion, his stiff-heartedness, his rejection of his love and his grace. And because of that, God destroyed this world, saved the family of Noah and his children and their wives. Eight people were spared because they believed God. And we thank God for each one in this room this morning who has put their faith and trust in the accomplished work of Christ for us at the cross. And because of that, we're going to be spared the impending judgment of a holy God upon this world. But the second section ends with the Tower of Babel. And we again see the hand of judgment of God upon the world and the confusion of the languages causing the people to be scattered to the various corners of our world. G. Campbell Morgan says of the Tower of Babel, "We have the confederation of peoples, the confusion of tongues, and the calling of God." And after we see the dispersion with the matter of confounding the languages so that they could not understand each other and so went to various geographical areas and set up their own countries and such like, we now find God beginning to deal not with the world as a whole, not as he did in Noah's day when Noah was that preacher of righteousness and the world rejected the message that was given, nor in the days when they built that tower that was going to reach into the heavens. They were going to be as God. They had followed the lie that had been perpetrated in the Garden of Eden. It was still being perpetrated in that day. It still is in the age in which you and I are living. And so God now begins to deal in a different way. He begins to call out not a nation or not a country per se, but he calls out a man. And God dealing with this man, he calls a man by the name of Abraham. Now, Abraham had two names, really. His first name was Abram, which means highly exalted. God changed his name to be Abraham, father of many nations. And we look and we see today that you and I are blessed because of our father Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, it is said of him that he is the father of all them that believe. Now, Abraham is one of the most striking characters in all of our Bible, one of the key figures of human history. He is halfway between Adam and Christ, 2,000 years. 2,000 years from the time of creation to Abraham, and 2,000 years from Abraham until the birth of a Savior. He is in the direct messianic line. When you open the Gospel of Matthew, we read, these are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations. Let me just get this. I had it in my mind and it slipped. The book of the genealogy, I'm sorry, of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abram. And when we think of him, we learn of him there in that direct messianic line. We learn many lessons from his life, as seen in relation to the nation of Israel, which is still a very important part of this world today, and God's program for this world, as seen in the nation of Israel. But as well, we see a pattern for the believer's walk in the life of a man like Abraham. He is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, and at least 70 times in the New Testament, and he is found in 11 different books. He had the distinction of being called the friend of God. In fact, 3 times this is mentioned of him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 7, Jehoshaphat is referring to Abraham. He refers to him as the friend of God. James, in his little epistle, chapter 2 and verse number 23, gives him that distinction as well as being the friend of God. And then when we look at the prophecy of Isaiah, we find in chapter 41 and verse 8, that he again is called the friend of God. Now I wonder, as the Lord looks upon you and me this morning, whether he looks down and says, oh, there's one of my friends. He's a friend of God. She's a friend of God. I wonder if that's characteristic of you and me. It wasn't because Abraham was a perfect man. He was far from it. But he was a man who feared God, a man who put God first in his life, a man who was a man of faith, a man who was obedient even when he didn't understand the whys in his life. And so he could be called and be given that unique distinction as the friend of God. But when we look at this man, Abraham, we learn something of a new life principle with which God dealt with Abraham. God calls him by his grace, and he called him into a land, and he called him to a city. And I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to read in at verse number 27. Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot's brother, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Look with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse number 2. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 2. And this is the great address that is given to us of Stephen. And you remember Stephen is the first martyr of the newfound Christian church. And he's willingly dying for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is there, the high priest speaks to him and said, are these things so? The things that he had been, that he reiterated, and what they had charged him with in the previous chapter. And Stephen doesn't directly answer, but he gives a beautiful history of the nation of Israel, the calling of a people, and God's profound blessing upon that nation, even to this very day in which you and I are living. Notice what he says. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And that verse number 2 is a principle or a key verse. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he was in Haran. And what do we learn of this? We see that there is a sovereign God who is calling out a man and calling out a nation to himself, and that is the little nation of Israel. I love those words because the God of glory was in contrast to the moon god that was found in Mesopotamia and in Haran, where they lived and where they likely worshipped. You see, before God had appeared to Abraham, he and his family and those around him would have served and worshipped this moon god. Ur of the Chaldees was a large industrial city. It had a large library. I understand great educational facilities. And there was fertile land all around it. There was a river on which they could do their commerce and export and import goods. They had built an extravagant lifestyle. They had built a beautiful temple, and there they were worshiping their gods. But it was from this that the God of glory appears to our father Abraham. And you know, when we think of the God of glory who appeared to him, it was a unique call. He was called to leave his family, his kindred, everything that was familiar to him, and that call called him to a land, to a place where he had no idea where he was going. But here was the man, when he had heard that call, it had that effect upon him, and he responded to it. And because he responded to it, God honored him for it. You remember one of the unique things that he did was he built an altar. No longer was he serving the moon god, but he was serving the living and true God because of the God of glory who had called and appeared to him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this of Abraham, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so you'll notice that Abraham was not so much concerned about the things of life, although it was very important to him because he had family, because he had a son Isaac, because he was told to offer that son as a sacrifice. Yet he looked beyond that and he saw a city whose builder and maker is God. And I wonder if that's true of you and me. Are we looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God? This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures we've laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And I hope that that's where we're laying up treasure in heaven and not treasure in this world. It's all going to be left behind. It's all the wood, the hay, and the stubble that is going to be consumed. But we ought to be looking at that which is eternal and living for that which is eternal, because that's where reality is found. That's where true life is found. Now, when we look at this chapter, we learn something of the testing of faith. We find that there is the call of faith that Abraham receives. We find that in verse number 5, that faith is responding. But when we look at verse 10, we find faith receives. And when we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, we find faith returning. So even as we look at this man who we call the man of faith, and received that call of faith, you know what you begin to see in his life is kind of a little bit like a roller coaster, isn't it? There was the call of faith, faith responding, but then faith was receding. And then faith is returning. And as you look over your life and I look over my life, there are times when we see our life is kind of like a roller coaster. We have our ups and our downs. We have our mountaintop experiences and we have our valley. We find that things are going well and we're very contented and happy, and all of a sudden the wheels fall off the wagon and we're dragging, and it's not an easy road. It's a rough time, and life is filled with that. And if you haven't experienced, you're going to. Every one of us here are going to experience the ups and the downs. But you remember what Peter wrote in his little epistle. He says, the trial of your faith. And it's much more precious than gold that is tried in the fire, which will perish. But your faith is going to last. And your faith is going to endure. And your faith is going to take you home to heaven. It's not faith in an unknown God. It's faith in the living God who gave his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to suffer and bleed and die for sinners like you and me. And if you're willing to put your faith and trust in him and receive him as your Savior, you'll pass from death to life. We sang that in the very first hymn that we were singing this morning. Now, the effect of God's call on this man's life was great. Before God had called him, no one knew of him, and we certainly didn't, and he would never have been on the pages of history or the pages of Scripture if he had refused that call when the God of glory appeared to him. He was unknown at that time. He was living in heathenism. He was childless. But all that changed when the God of glory appeared to him. His life became a life of blessing, a life that was affecting every nation on the face of the earth. God had a personal interest in his life. And let me say that God has a personal interest in your life and mine. And let me again say that your life is affecting others. Always remember that. You're not an island to yourself. You cannot isolate yourself and say, I am not affecting anyone. Even with an attitude like that, you still are affecting others, whether you recognize it or not. And you see, when you think of this man Abraham, he was affecting people. And you're affecting people either for good or for bad, either for blessing or not for blessing. And the poet has well said, the smallest bark or the smallest boat or vessel on life's tempestuous sea shall leave behind a trail forevermore. The smallest wave of influence set in motion extends and widens to the eternal shore. You ever stand at the lake? You take a little pebble, you fire it into the lake, and you watch it and you hear the plop, and it lands in the water, and then you watch. And you notice that little circle, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it seems to fade out. But there still is that little bit of a ripple effect that will land on the distant shore. Someone has well said, if Christ lives in us, controlling our personalities, we will leave glorious marks on the lives we touch. Not because of our lovely characters, but because of his. And I wonder, do others see Christ living in you and living in me? What effects are you having on those around you as parents, as grandparents, as singles, as youth, as old, as young? We all have an effect. And just as Abraham's life affected his generation, your life is affecting your generation and those to come. You see, the thing is that you're going to have children. You're going to hope to have a family one day, young people. And the way you are starting out your married life, and even prior to that in your youth, before marriage, is affecting your character. I wonder, are you obedient? Obedient even to your parents. And you'll notice the scripture doesn't give an age limit, does it? It says, children, obey your parents. It doesn't say until you're 16 or 18 or 21. It simply says, obey. That means even as we mature in our lives, we have a responsibility still to our parents. Until the Lord would take them home. And yes, we set up our own family unit. But there is still that responsibility that children always should have towards their parents. And the way you treat your parents is a mark as to how your marriage relationship is going to be. The way a young man treats his mother if he treats her with love and respect, will be seen in the way he treats his wife. The way in which a young woman treats her father and the way she speaks to him and deals with him is going to be the way that she is going to treat her husband. Mark my words, you'll find it to be true. And why do you think the divorce rate continues in our society and grows? It's all because of how we have had negative effects that we have influenced on others and have not obeyed the God-given injunction that we are to be obedient. And so just as Abraham, and I don't know why I went off on that tangent, but anyhow I did. Just as Abraham's life affected his generation and is still affecting ours in a lesser sense, you and I are affecting our generation and those to come. And as I say, because you will then have children, and your children are going to affect others. And sometimes you hear the old expression, the chickens come home to roost. And I tell you, sometimes I've smiled, you know, and you look at your children and you see your grandchildren, and oh boy, she's just like her mother was, or he's just like, you know, and you see the reactions and how they're dealing with the problems we had to deal with when they were young because they're a chip off the old block. And so you begin to see that. Consider for a moment in your life and consider in my life, are we encouraging or are we stumbling? Are we blessing or are we bringing non-blessing to others? You see, there's a tremendous responsibility that is placed upon your shoulder and upon mine. And remember what Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and then later in verse 13. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, there's the importance of our lives that we don't call others to stumble. Paul again says in Galatians 5 and 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's the injunction that we find. The responsibility that is given to you and me that we might serve one another. Now, there are three things that are found in this man's life. First of all, there was the tent. Secondly, there was the altar. And thirdly, there was the promise. And you notice as we begin to read that he is told to get out of his country, from his family, from his father's house, to a land that God would show to him. And you notice what it says in verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. But his faith was willing to trust God in that particular situation. What about your faith and what about mine? And God may send us someplace that we're not prepared for at this moment. But are we willing to be obedient as Abraham was? Abraham was called at 75. He died at the ripe old age of 175 years. And he lived a century moving here and there in a dark camel-haired tent like the Bedouin of today. He was known as a pilgrim and he was a stranger. And you want to know something? Peter mentions that of you and me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. That we, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you know, as he speaks to them as strangers. You know what a stranger is? Someone who's away from home. You get up and you move to a foreign country. The language is different. The culture is different. The scenery is different. Everything is different to what you knew back at home. And you say, boy, I feel different here. I stand out. I'm a stranger here. Oh, you can adapt to that culture and become part of it. But you know what? In the meantime, you're a stranger. Why? Because you're someone who is away from home. But the other aspect is you're a pilgrim. And that's someone who is on their way home. And we're here in this world and we're strangers. We're away from home. This is only temporary. We're going to be here for 70 years. Now that's 70 years. And a score, by the way, is 20 years for you young people, and you can figure that out. 70 years plus 10 is 70, and I've passed my allotted time. I'm living on borrowed time now. And you know, the interesting thing is that as we think of that, we're strangers here, but I'm a pilgrim too. I'm on my way home. And it's a wonderful thing to have a destiny and to be sure of that destiny. And I trust you're a pilgrim too. And that you're on your way home. Metaphorically, as W.E. Vine says, it's of those whom heaven is their country and who are sojourners on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we ought not to get too bent out of shape over the political things that are happening in our world at this particular time. Now, here is the call of faith. God calling a man and a nation. It was the call of grace. It was a divine call that was separating, and it was a promising call onto a land. And when we begin to look at this, we see a man who responds to his God. And I'm not going to go on any further. I'm going to leave it there because I want to come in here tonight, and we'll finish up the first part of this chapter, chapter 12. Let's just bow in a moment of prayer, and we'll ask God's blessing upon his word to our hearts and to our souls. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for the opportunity we have of sharing thy word. We pray, Father, that you would bless it to each and every one of our hearts, that we might, Father, be truly pilgrims and strangers in this world in which we are living, that we might be men and women of faith who will believe God when he calls us, and we will go even though we know not where, that we might be willing servants, that we might, Father, just recognize your claim upon each one of our lives, that we might recognize, too, that our lives do have effects upon others, and that we might be effective in our lives in showing forth the glory and the radiancy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to bless the word that has been given to the boys and girls in the Sunday school. Speak to their young hearts, and Lord, just draw them to thyself. We thank you for those who know the Savior. We pray that they might grow to be men and women of God. We think of the Sunday school program that they're working on at this time. Just help them to do well. And may this little outreach be a blessing to those in this community. And so, our Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege we have of being here this morning. And we pray for your richest blessings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to turn to that hymn, When We Walk With the Lord. Thank you. 500. And you were mentioning Dan Rimouski. I've been through Rimouski and all the way down into the Gaspé to New Richmond, Quebec, a little bilingual assembly there. Probably about 50 or so believers. Very interesting, you know, when you have a bilingual meeting, because a brother gets up and prays in English and someone translates. A brother gets up and prays in French and someone translates. Or when you're speaking in English, it's translated. But it's a great little meeting. And I had the opportunity just a couple of weeks ago, of being 2 weeks ago today, in Sherbrooke, Quebec, at Grace Chapel. Lovely English-speaking assembly. Very interestingly, a growing English-speaking assembly. And for that little mini conference that we had, the building was well filled. I was very, very encouraged. But you know, there are five English-speaking assemblies in the eastern townships of Quebec. There are two assembly camps, Frontier Lodge and Frontier, because it's right on the American frontier. It's right bordering the state of Vermont. It's an international lake, Lake Wallace. And the kids from Frontier Lodge would swim across the lake, because it's not a big lake, sit on the beach on the other side and run up to the store and get a Coke or something and swim back to the Canadian side. That was all prior to 9/11. You don't do that anymore. And it's just knocked the fun out of it, but anyhow. And then there's Parkside Ranch. And that's a great work. And it has an equestrian program so the children can learn some horseback riding and stuff like that. So there are two English-speaking camps. They have 1 week of French, each of them. And then there are two Christian English-speaking nursing homes started by the assemblies, Grace Christian Home and Connaught Home. One is in Huntingville or Sherbrooke, and the other is in North Hatley. North Hatley is a beautiful community, and it's on Lake Memphremagog, which again is an international lake. And it was a hotel. A lot of Americans have property in North Hatley. And the owner of the hotel years ago went into the employees and said, "This is your last day. I'm closing the hotel." And so he paid them all. They left. He called up Dr. Arthur Hill, one of the great pioneers in Quebec, who was a doctor, I think, from London, Ontario, and moved from London and worked among the French. Didn't speak French very well, but he had a heart for them. Anyhow, the owner of the Connaught Hotel called up Dr. Hill and said, "I have a proposition for you. I'd like to sell you the Connaught Hotel, and you perhaps can start a home." He says, "Does a price like a dollar sound reasonable?" And he said, "You can have all the linen, all the silverware, and I don't mean junky silverware, silverware. You pick it up, you know, and that fork has got some weight to it, and that knife has got some weight to it, and all the linens." And so they started a second Christian nursing home. Put a big extension on it several years ago. Heather's dad was involved with that. And so, you know, it's just amazing, isn't it? And because remember, there are still a million speaking English Canadians in the province of Quebec. More English than in Newfoundland or Nova Scotia or New Brunswick or PEI or Manitoba or Saskatchewan. The only provinces that have more English-speaking is Ontario, Alberta, and BC. So always remember that. The majority language now spoken in homes on the island of Montreal, which is encompassing the city of Montreal, is now English, surpassing French. And it's a continuously dropping situation. They're selling churches. An English-speaking church in Huntingville just bought a Roman Catholic, French Roman Catholic church. Nobody's going. It's empty. So they've renovated the whole thing, and they're starting to have meetings, and their work is growing all the way. So, you know, God's working in English and in French, and we need to pray for that province. Let's sing 500, Stand to Sing with Me.
He abides with us still, and with all.
may be seated. We look forward to seeing you tonight at 7:30 in the will of the Lord. Don't forget the prayer meeting, gentlemen. 7:10, isn't it? That's the powerhouse. Someone asked C.H. Spurgeon what was the success of his meetings. He said, come with me. He took them to the basement of that church building, and there were 500 men on their knees praying. Not before the meeting, oh, they were, but all during the meeting and after the meeting. We could learn a lesson, couldn't we? I could, I know, for sure.